Your name appears on some important documents. Your birth certificate states where you're from and to whom you were born. Your driver's license provides an identification card that you can show to the police officer who pulls you over for speeding. And he will look at it, and he will look at you, and he will say, "Is this you?" And you have to say yes. If you have a passport, it bears your name. If you have a marriage certificate, it displays your name as one of two names. Social Security card, diploma, mortgage document. All of these contain a name. Yet the importance of these documents pale in comparison to the one registry where your name needs to appear. The Bible teaches us about a book of life. In the end, this is the entry that matters. A driver's license won't be needed. Passports and social security cards, oh, they'll be relics of a distant day. But the book of life, the presence or absence of your name in it, is by far the most important detail of your life. The book will be consulted in an event called the White Throne of Judgment. This occasion sits on the timeline at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he will oversee a thousand years of peace and prosperity. God will have his garden. As he declared in the Garden of Eden, we will see it fulfilled in the millennium. And he will have a world of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. Satan will be bound, and goodness will abound. And at the end of the thousand years, Satan will finally get his due. He will be introduced into eternal agony in the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The fallen angel will fall one final time, never to be seen, never to be heard from again. Good riddance, Lucifer. Amen. This moment marks the end of earthly history as we know it. The millennial kingdom is finished. Our eternal state is next. But before the final age begins, a dramatic sentencing must occur. It's described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. One writer called this the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. And it's easy to see why. It describes the final verdict and the darkest moment in time. John sees a great white throne. Great as in awesome, white as in purity, throne as in authority. When John sees the throne, he also sees the end of heaven and earth. He says there was found no place for them. Now, scholars differ as to whether God will annihilate the earth and the universe and create a new one, or whether he will purify this cosmos by fire. Either way, the universe as we know it will evaporate. Jungles, galaxies, constellations, oceans, going, going, gone. Creation uncreated, then created again. Next, a courtroom scene. And Jesus is seated on the throne. This is his rightful place. John 5:27, God has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He has this authority to be judge. And so we find ourselves at Judgment Day. You talk about an unpopular idea. We live in a generation that does not like the idea of being judged. Don't tell me what's right and wrong, we love to say. We disdain judgment. We value justice, which is interesting, because the second is impossible without the first. One can't have justice without judgment. Heaven, our eternal home, will be just. At no point will you and I in heaven look at someone else and say, it's not fair that he is here or that she is there. It will be absolutely just. For that reason, the description of judgment, Revelation 20, precedes John's portrait of our eternal home, Revelation 21. Now, who is gathered before Jesus at the judgment? Excuse me. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the dead were judged. The sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So who will be there? The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. That's not believers. Believers are alive. Believers were raptured by Jesus prior to the tribulation. Believers have already been wedded, rewarded, and recruited by Christ to descend with him onto the earth. Believers have been reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. We are alive and well. We are not dead. So if you are a believer, this sermon is as close as you'll ever get to the great white throne judgment. So who will be there? All unrighteous humans who ever lived. From the beginning of time until the end of the millennium, they will stand before the great white throne. This is their date with deity. They've been avoiding God or cursing God or blaspheming God, but now they will stand before God. Most of them died before the rapture. Some of them died during the tribulation. Others died during or at the end of the millennium when fire fell from heaven and consumed them in the great rebellion. They come from different eras, but they all come. God will call their bodies out of the sea, out of the graves, out of the tombs, and their souls will be summoned from Hades. And they will stand in their unglorified state before the throne, small and great, standing before God, small and great, pauper and prince, housekeeper and queen, beggar and oligarch, prisoner and tech billionaire. Status unimportant, income level irrelevant, diplomas vaporized. That which was dreamed of and schemed for will be dust and rust. Only one thing remains, and that is a set of books. John says, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Two exhibits will be submitted, a set of books and a book. So there's a set of books and there's a book. The set of books contains a detailed, meticulous account of the actions of every person. Every action, every deed. The Old Testament, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12. You know, the deeds of believers are recorded as well, but the difference, the Mount Everest-sized difference, is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1. Our deeds were carried to the cross, and Jesus died for our deeds. He covered our deeds. His blood, his crimson, cleansed our deeds. So their deeds will never be disclosed because we are hidden in Christ. Amen? But what of those who never say yes to him? What of the millions who have deliberately said no to him? Their deeds will be disclosed. Could a more solemn or fearful thought be pondered? John Doe, your list of deeds is as follows. You judged your classmate inferior because of her skin color. You deceived your teacher by copying another student's paper. You slugged your sister and said that it was her fault. You lied about your homework, page after page after page after page, and we're still in adolescence. What about adulthood? You misled your wife about the business trip. You flirted with your friend's spouse. You cursed at your kids. How utterly dreadful. There will be an indictment, but no advocate. Accusation, no refutation. Prosecution, but no cross-examination. No investigation. No jury. No defense. Just deeds. And their deeds will indict them. Even they won't defend themselves. It's just that simple. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this verdict leads us to the most somber of biblical realities, and that is hell. Scripture writers dip their pens in gloomy ink when they describe its nature. They speak of the blackest darkness, Jude 13, everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. It's a ghastly topic. Perhaps that's why people avoid the discussion of it. Have you ever noticed? We like to minimize the topic with our language. Oh, that was a hell of a game. Odd, we don't use lesser tragedies as descriptors. We don't say that was a cancer of a game or that was a famine of a steak. So we minimize it with our language. Or we sanitize it with our lofty philosophies. Any God who would allow for hell is not a God I will serve. As if our opinion has weight. We hear for but a moment in contrast with he who has always been. We minimize it, we sanitize it, and sometimes we weaponize hell. Maybe you've heard a preacher give one of those famous turn or burn sermons that feel high on shame and fear and low on love and hope. So we need to be very clear about this. No one takes hell lightly who has considered it deeply. No one takes it lightly who has considered it deeply. And any consideration of hell needs to grapple with this very fair inquiry, and that is, how could a God of love send people to hell? How could a God of love send people to hell? The problem with this question is the question. The word people implies neutrality, innocence. But hellbound, they're not innocent. They're rebels. They're insurrectionists. Hell is the chosen home of the Alcatraz of insurgents. Please hear this. Hell is reserved not for those souls who seek God yet struggle, but for those who defy God and succeed in their rebellion. Hell is not reserved for the sincere saint who struggles, but for the brazenly evil rebel who rebels. For those who say about Jesus, we don't want this man to be our king, Luke 19 and verse 14. And so in history's highest expression of fairness, our just God honors their preference. Spend a lifetime telling God to leave you alone, and in the end, he will do just that. God sends no one to hell. They volunteer. And they do so despite the repeated warnings of Jesus. 13% of his teachings refer to eternal judgment and hell. 2/3 of his parables relate to resurrection and judgment. 2/3. He wasn't cavalier, he wasn't capricious, but he was direct. And he often used the descriptor outside. Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. Outside of what? Well, outside of heaven, for certain. Outside of the realm of redemption, outside of the court of appeals, outside of all hope. Abraham in paradise told the rich man in torment, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Hell, then, is not a reformed school where sinners are sanctified. It's not a purgatory where our sins are purged. It is a night on which no morning dawns. And in a further expression of fairness, God matches the punishment with the crime. There are levels of suffering in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. One verse, there are many we could use, but just one. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Not all evildoers are equally evil. Some Jesus rejecters are decent people. So decent, in fact, that they assume their decency will save them. They don't need a savior, they say, because they're so good. They're wrong. Others make no attempt at decency, and they enslave people. They molest children. They ravage the innocent. And they will experience appropriate pain because their punishment will fit the crime. What is hell like? Well, the historically orthodox definition of hell is eternal conscious torment. Exclusion from God forever and ever. Left alone in the darkness. Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think a more depressing thought exists. Jesus said, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. and the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Others see hell not as a place where the soul goes to suffer, but as a place where the soul goes to die, a place of eternal punishment, not eternal punishing, an execution chamber instead of a torture chamber. Erase God from your life, and God will erase you from the next. The language of Scripture lends credence to this interpretation. The wicked will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separating them from the Lord and his glorious power, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. There is nothing but fear in waiting for the judgment and the terrible fire that will destroy all who live against God, Hebrews 10:27. And then the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Words like destroy, destruction, and perish imply annihilation, perhaps. I sure hope so. But in the end, what matters is not my opinion or yours. What matters is God's. We might discuss the nature of hell, even debate the nature of hell, but only God defines it, because it is against him that rebels have rebelled. It is against him that sinners have sinned. And only God knows the number of invitations the hard-hearted have resisted, the amount of pain they have purveyed, and the amount of slander they have spewed, and the blasphemy they have offered. Only God knows the just sentence for the sinner. But we do know that due justice will occur. This much is clear. Hell is horrible. I don't like talking about it. You don't like listening about it. It's a distressing, disturbing discussion. It's sad for us. But hear this, it's even sadder for God. I cannot find a single hint of Scripture that would lead me to think that God delights in the rendering of this verdict. Not one. Just the opposite. I find scriptures like this. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." Jesus, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, did he not yearn for them to change? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, "the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." Jesus wept for Jerusalem that day. He will weep on Judgment Day, the great white throne judgment. What are we to do with it? How do we process it? Well, the good news about this bad news is that it need not be your news. Christ has done everything possible to steer us in the direction of heaven. Remember that question, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, we can fairly ask it from another angle. How can a just God allow sinners in heaven? How can a just God allow sinners in heaven? The answer, Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. He rose from the dead to validate his authority over life and death. What more could he do? He, in essence, places himself between us and the doorway to hell and says, "Over my dead body." On December 12th, 1984, a thick fog settled over a highway just south of London, England. At 6:15 a.m., a truck was involved in an accident. And within minutes, cars were blindly plowing into the wreckage, and 10 people were killed. 2 police officers came upon the scene, and they stopped their car, and they jumped out, and they began waving down cars. But many drivers ignored them and plowed into the chaos. The policemen began to scream and shout. They even threw traffic cones at windshields, hoping to steer cars away from certain destruction. How much more has Jesus done the same for us? He has posted 1,001 warnings. He has wrapped hell's entry in caution tape. Those who do so, who enter it, do so with their eyes closed and their ears covered. Please don't be one of them. The Book of Life is the one place where you want your name to be written. Some years ago, I wanted to take Deanlin out for a fancy anniversary dinner. I called one of these swanky, fancy, get ready to pay a bunch of money restaurant where you have to dress up and where you need a reservation. Now, I'm not super cultured, but I get that some restaurants are so high class, you can't just walk in. You have to have a reservation. And if you have a reservation at a restaurant, they write your name in a book. Maybe now they enter it in the computer, but the same thing. Your name is placed in a registry so that when you show up, they ask your name, you tell them your name, you're very confident, they look and there's your name, and they walk you to the table and they give you a seat. And so I called this restaurant and I said, our anniversary date is August the 8th. Could we get a table? And the person, the reservationist, looked and she said, well, I'm sorry, there are no tables available that evening. I said, none? She said, none. Not any time? Not any time. We're completely booked. I said, that's my anniversary. I don't have another evening. That's the evening I want. What can I do? Well, she was very kind and understanding. She thought for a minute. She said, well, you could show up and hope. She said, sometimes people cancel at the last minute. And if you're in our waiting area, when they call and cancel, if you are there, I will come and get you. I said, you mean I need to tell my wife, honey, get all dressed up because we're going to the restaurant and we're going to sit there and hope. I said, I don't want that. I want my name in the book. And a billion times a billion times a billion times more, I want your name in the book of life. Is it? If the answer is yes, that offsets any pain or heartache that will come in your life. If the answer is no, then you have settled for an existence that is not your destiny. But you can change that today. You can change it right now. We're going to offer a prayer of salvation. We're all going to say it together out loud. I'll lead us in a prayer. And at the end of the prayer, if this is your first day to say yes to Jesus, just know that when you say yes, when you say this prayer, your name is authenticated in the book of life. And God doesn't write with a pencil. He writes with ink. And nobody can take that away from you. Let's offer the prayer. Please repeat it phrase after me, phrase after phrase. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I need a Savior. And you are perfect. I call you my Savior. I call you my Lord. I call you my Redeemer. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.